Good morning. How's everybody doing today? If you would please go ahead and find a place to park yourself here. Find a parking space and we'll get going. All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Most gracious Father, I pray that you will give us this morning understanding that we would not otherwise have left to ourselves. We're thankful that you have promised for believers to give us illumination into the text through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we ask now for his help as we study your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's talk about how now God is providential over all circumstances that his people experience. And we said last time that this series in the life of Joseph really should probably be called a series on the life of Judah / Joseph. It's Judah and Joseph are very closely intertwined here. And the reason is because, I might as well say now, just a little bit ahead of time, in Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob is blessing his sons, he comes to Judah, and the blessing on Judah is significantly different from the other sons. The other sons, he's got a beef with them, and they're going to suffer a certain, actually, loss of blessing. You could almost call it the loss of blessing on his sons. Every once in a while, he promises one of them something good. But all the other blessings pale to insignificance when he's talking about Joseph, really. Judah. And what does he say about Judah? It says, the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. And you ask yourself the question, what is Shiloh? And it's basically comprised of three Hebrew particles or words that mean he to whom it is. He to whom what is? Well, who holds a scepter? A king. In other words, Judah's lineage is going to be a kingly lineage. And everything looks forward to the one who is coming, whose right it is apparently to reign in context. Well, there's going to be a whole long line of Judean kings. Which one is we talking about here? And we're talking about the same one that is to be pictured in the Levitical worship system we read about this morning. When you're going through there, did you think to yourself, why is it that they're supposed to burn the hide and the part of the animal that they didn't sacrifice? Why are they supposed to burn that outside the camp? Well, the answer is because Christ was crucified outside of the wall of Jerusalem. He suffered outside the camp. And that's everything in the Levitical worship system, even things we can't explain. I don't know what the messianic significance is, for instance, of the kidneys and the one lobe of the liver and we'd be speculating a little bit to figure out what those are all supposed to signify, but the fact that our Savior offers himself in the entirety of his being as a sacrifice for our sins. Every time somebody came to the tabernacle and then eventually the temple to worship, it was for the same reason, and that was that God would inculcate into his people what the author of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Okay? There had to be, Messiah had to die a bloody, vicarious death. He was our substitute. And so, here now is the person among the sons of Jacob that is not with the program. Okay, we're going to see who hatches the plot rather than to kill Joseph. Let's make some money off of him. Oh, look, here come some Midianite traders. Let's sell him. Why, you know, if we kill him and throw him in some pit, that's not going to do us any good. By the way, why? Well, we'll get to that. We'll talk about that. But so here's Judah, and you think to yourself, oh, terrific, the progenitor of the lineage of Messiah isn't thinking anything, apparently, about Joseph, more, who is the type of Christ, isn't thinking anything more of him than let's profit from his crummy existence. That dreamer of dreams, we'll see what the significance of that is this morning. And so really, when we're talking about a narrative of reconciliation, we're talking about how what Joseph does is to bring his brothers, and specifically Judah, to a point of reconciliation with God. Joseph is a remarkable individual. We're not going to see the likes of him until our Savior enters the world and lives a perfect life for us. All right, God's plan connects Joseph to his brothers. Verse 12. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said to him, here am I. In other words, that's a kind of idiomatic for saying, okay, I'll go. So he said to them, So he said to him, go now. My eyes flitting among all the goat. He said to him, go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock. Literally, inquire of their shalom, their welfare. And bring me word. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. All right, so how far is it from the valley of Hebron to Shechem? Well, it's about 50 miles. 50 miles? And then he gets to Shechem. They're not there that he can find, and here's this guy just kind of, you know, there. We're not told who he was or what he was doing there. He's just there. And so Joseph goes up to him and says, hi, have you seen my brothers pasturing a flock around here? He said, oh, yeah, I overheard him say that they're going on to Dothan. That's not Alabama, by the way. And so Dothan is another 13 miles further than Shechem. So now he's going 63 miles to see how his brothers are doing. That's a long way. If you start, I did this on Google Maps. If you start off in the parking lot here at church and you drive to Livonia, Georgia, you drove exactly 63 miles. What? You know where Livonia is, right? It's that, if you're going on I-85 south, you go over the Tugaloo River, and you're in Georgia now, and the first little town sign you see is Livonia. So you go south the interstate, a few miles, and you're in the thriving metropolis of Livonia. Or if you want to do this going north on 85, maybe you're more familiar with going north on 85, you would travel 63 miles when you get to Gastonia, North Carolina. Now, how many of you would like to respond to the request? Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to walk 50 miles to go see how your brothers are doing. Then they're not there, and you got to walk another 13. 63 miles each way. Wow. That's, and you know, it doesn't say he's got an animal to ride. Maybe he did. Doesn't say he's got a bicycle to ride. He surely didn't. No car. He could get in and zip down there and be there in an hour. This is going to take a long time. Not only that, but remember we've been told earlier in this chapter that the brothers hate Joseph. They hate him. Why? Because Jacob preferred him. Made him the tunic of distinction, as we called it. Okay, then Joseph has two dreams. One, just the brothers are involved. The other one, the brothers and the mom and dad are involved. And in both dreams, everybody bows down to him. Oh, that pushed them over the edge. And the text explicitly says they hated Joseph. Now, if you're the dad and you know your sons are 50 miles away, or you think they're 50 miles away, here you are sending the one they hate to go check on them. And by the way, remember, we're told that Joseph had to bring a bad report about them. They were slackers when it came to taking care of the flock. And so we're already told that they didn't like that. You know, you probably wouldn't blame them if somebody was investigated what you were doing and then went back and told Dad, nah, they're not doing what they need to do, Dad. Time to light a fire under them or something. And so now he's doing it again, and they're far from home. How does Jacob think that there's going to be a good outcome from that? Okay? Question, how does he think that? Why does he think that? Why did he do this? Could it be that Jacob is just so clueless about what's going on in his family that he doesn't recognize the marks of their hatred? Or could it be that it was just a case that the brothers could really hide their animosity well. Masters at disguising what's on their face. Don't you wish you could make a disconnect between what you're thinking and what's on your face? I can't do that. I have no ability to do that. And so my wife knows, you know, what I'm thinking. All she has to do is just look at me. Yes?
What just seems like?
He apparently is just clueless as to what he's doing. Yeah, you would think. But this is one of those providential details that God's in control of. And this is somewhat comforting, isn't it? How many of you would, by raise of hand, would say, I was a perfect parent? You know, it's just laughable on the face of it. Did we show any signs or evidences of cluelessness as to what we were doing? I can think back on a few. Now that I've got the perspective of some years, but wow, this is really bizarre. This is setting up disaster if there ever was such a thing. And by the way, too, why would Jacob send his son to Shechem. All right? Who remembers what happened in Shechem in chapter 34? Yeah, there aren't any males much left in Shechem. If they're there now, they must have moved in from somewhere else. Because, who was it? Levi and Simeon, who were the full brothers of Dinah, had taken care of the Shechemite guys pretty handily by defeat and wiped them all out when they were in pain after their adult circumcisions and just defenseless virtually. They went in and they killed every single last one of them. Wow. Oh, they're going to be glad to see a son of Jacob show up. Basically, that's another evidence of Jacob's cluelessness about things. As I sat there meditating on what could have been going through Jacob's mind when he told his beloved son to go to Shechem, I don't know, maybe he thought, after what happened at Shechem with any of my sons, they're going to be scared to death of him. He won't have to worry about anybody messing with him because of what they did. I don't know. But anybody have a better idea? Aha! An idea. Rita.
He could have checked on them.
What was the first part of your saying there? Repeat from the beginning, please.
Do you think perhaps Jake others?
Ah.
Going that distance,
when there's a separation. And yeah. That's a very good thinking. That's the way a mother would think. Basically, that I'll get my kids together who seem to be having issues with each other, and they'll have a good time, and they'll let bygones be bygones, and we'll get things patched up here. That's very possible. Thank you. Well, we just don't know for certain. Simeon and Levi were violent men, by the way. Keep that in mind. Because if they were so violent that they would have slaughtered all the males of Shechem, I mean, you've got to look at what they did to those people. Shechem himself, when he forced himself on Dinah, was guilty, essentially, of rape. But if he was guilty of that sin, yes, that was a capital offense by the time we had the Mosaic Law, 400 years after this. But no, I mean, it's still the case that God hates that sort of sin. But does God approve of everybody in town getting the death penalty because of one person? Are these men so violent and wrathful they just couldn't stop when it came to meting out instant justice? They were the judge, the jury, and the executioners. So what I'm arguing here, if they were like that, then what do you suppose the other brothers were like? Well, chances are they were just as violent. All right, the brothers plot to vent their violence. And so now we're going to see that they're all going to be in on this violence against Joseph. All right, so let's begin to read here in verse 18. They saw him from afar, and before, we're there in Dothan now, and before they came near to the, to, before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. Now, in this part of the world, the visibility is sometimes quite good, especially in the drier regions. Not a lot of humidity in the air, and you can see someone coming from a ways off. But, they didn't have a spotting scope or a telescope you know, get the baby out there. Hey, guess what, guys? Joseph's coming. It's, with their unaided eye, they identify him as Joseph. How did they do that? Well, what was Joseph wearing? The tunic of distinction. So how far away could a guy be and you could see him? Nelson and I went out to Craig, Colorado to do some hunting a while back, and I had a pair of binoculars, 10-power binoculars, and I could see real well from a mile away. It was just amazing how far you can see. But if I didn't have those binoculars, I probably couldn't have told more than, 500 or 800 yards or so away, pick out the identity of a person. So they don't really have all that much time to hatch a plot of violence against him, against Joseph. That's why I would argue that these are violent men by nature, and they don't need a lot of time to decide to kill their brother. They've probably been thinking about how they'd like to do it for quite a while. They just have lacked the opportunity. So rather than promoting good relations between the estranged brothers and Joseph, this is just basically providing the spark that's necessary for the brothers to say, "Ah, here we go, guys. This is what we've been waiting for. Here he comes. What are we going to do?" One of them says, "Well, let's kill him and throw him in one of these abandoned cisterns here." And these were very interesting contraptions, these cisterns or pits. They had a very narrow opening at the top. And then they were, if you're looking at it, think of a laboratory flask, narrow at the top, kind of sloping sides that go out like this and then a rounded bottom. And so they were usually pitched, like plastered on the inside to make them waterproof so you didn't end up with muddy water. And they varied in depth. I don't know how deep these things were in this region. It wasn't a far enough drop so that Joseph died in the fall into the pit. So I don't know, it might not have been more than 10 feet deep. I don't recommend falling from more than just, say, 5 or 6 feet. You get up, the height of a tree stand, about 12 feet off the ground, and you fall, you could die very easy. You hit the ground with a lot of G-forces when you stop. And so it probably wasn't too terribly deep, but it would have been impossible to get out because the walls were sloping the wrong way. And so if somebody fell into one of these things and it was off in the middle of nowhere, then nobody might ever find him. So they didn't take long. So they said to one another in verse 19, "Here comes this dreamer." Now, nearly every English translation except for one calls Joseph simply a dreamer. And so they sent her in. They don't say, "Here comes this one who's dad's favorite." What do? They say, "Here comes this dreamer." And they center on this aspect of their animosity for him. Why? Why is that what they seize on? That he's a dreamer. Not only that, but they call him the Lord of the Dreams. That's a very literal translation of the Hebrew text. Not the Lord of the Rings, the Lord of the Dreams. And yet, the English translations, except for the NET Bible. How many of you have a NET Bible in your possession? It's very interesting. New English Translation, it's done by a whole team of expert linguists. They have copious notes that tell you why they've done the translation they've done, and apparently they don't care what any other translator has ever done. Well, I'm sure they consulted it, but most translators are like lemmings. They just follow along, you know. Lemming that came before them translating it, they just follow that translation, and not the Net Bible. So they know, they actually translate Master of Dreams, Master, Lord. By the way, the word in Hebrew is Baal, Begnal, and so the noun Baal could refer to Baal as a false god, but more likely, it referred either to a word for the husband or the word for somebody who had had mastery over either other people or other circumstances. Could refer to an owner of something. He's the Baal of what he owns. And so the brothers know that Joseph's dreams are special. They know they're prophetic. That's what dreams most often were. In the book of Exodus, Pharaoh has a dream. Okay, what's his dream? Well, he has two, actually, some involving grain, some involving cows. Now, let's pick the cow one. Here are these fat, plump cows that come out of the Nile River. And, oh, they're sleek, and I mean, if you took one of these to the county fair, it'd win a blue ribbon for sure. It's a blue ribbon, beautiful cow. And then, what happens next? They're followed by seven gaunt, ugly cows that cannot be compared for how ugly they are, skinny and mangy and wild and woolly and full of fleas, as they used to describe these wild horses that would run all over America in earlier days. So he's bothered by this dream, really bothered, because he understands he has just received from the God of heaven a prophetic dream. But he can't figure out what the dream means. And so he tells his close attendants, "I had this dream. Let me tell you what it was." And so he tells them, and he says, "Do you have any idea what a dream like this could mean?" And his personal servant that has been restored to him after being in prison says, "Hey, guess what? In prison there was a guy, and the baker and I had this dream, and we couldn't figure out what it meant, and it was a special. Somehow people knew this was a special dream." And so we told this guy named Joseph, and he interpreted the dream. Not only that, but his interpretation came to pass just the way he interpreted the dream. "You kill," pardon my mention of this. The only reason why he told Pharaoh at this point is because he knew it was to his advantage to do so. "Please pardon your servant's shortcomings, but we got out of prison. You killed the baker, and you made me your close, manservant here, and just like the dream said. So I'll bet he could tell you what the dream means." And so Pharaoh says, "Go get that guy out of prison." What does Joseph do the first thing? He shaves. He's going to go talk to Pharaoh, and he changes his clothes. He gets himself spiffed up, and they take him, and he goes to Joseph, or he goes to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, "Here's the dream. What in the world does this mean?" And what does Joseph do? He tells him exactly what's going to happen in the near future. in Egypt. There's going to be 7 years of plenty agriculturally, and then 7 years of the worst agricultural conditions you can think of. And Pharaoh say, "Oh, come on now, that must be an errant interpretation"? No. He's convinced by his personal attendant that Joseph knows how to interpret these things, because Joseph knows he's got a connection with the God who gave the dream. And you know the story. Pharaoh makes him vice regent, puts a signet ring on Joseph's finger. Okay, who can we find to administrate this program storing up food for the 7 gaunt years? Who's got more wisdom than Joseph? He knows how to interpret these dreams. He's wise. And that then is what God uses to elevate Joseph to the point when the brothers finally come for food. What's Joseph? What do they do? Here's this guy who's Pharaoh's right-hand man. They're going to bow down. But the brothers have a sneaking suspicion that that's going to be the case with these two dreams that Joseph had of them bowing down. So why do they have such animosity, and why do they center on Joseph being the Lord of the dreams? Here comes this master of dreams. Let's go ahead and kill him, and then we'll see what's going to happen to that prophecy. What have these brothers just done? They have said, we are going to thwart the plan of Almighty God. We'll see what happens when we kill him. Rather than submit to that and say, we don't know why we're going to have to bow down, but this is coming, this is revelation from God himself, and so we are going to accommodate ourselves to this future. We'll just get ready. We might as well get ready to bow down now. Oh no, not these brothers. Those proud, violent, arrogant brothers are saying, we're going to shake our fist in the face of God Almighty. We'll see who's providential around here. We'll see who's the master. Not master of dreams, master of death. So let's kill him, guys. Wow. These brothers are out of control. The pit, as I say in this case, here's what they say. They say to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, one of these cisterns, kind of out in the middle of nowhere, abandoned. And then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him. And we will see what will become of his dreams. That's what they center in on. We'll see what will happen now. We won't experience the fulfillment of that dream that we bow down to Joseph. That's never going to happen. We're going to see that it doesn't happen, and we can thwart God's plan. Isn't that the most frightening thing you can think of? By the way, can anybody think of a current event, like within the last couple of weeks, that is equivalent to what the brothers thought they could do in thwarting the plan of God? I'm thinking of one. Let's see if somebody's in here thinking of the same one. Okay, where Mario Cuomo sits at a table in the state capitol in Albany, New York. Now, I can bring this up because I was born in New York. I lived the first 18 years of, no, the first 22 years of my life in the state of New York. And I can remember my dad making fun of Nelson Rockefeller, the governor, when I was there, and he called him Nelson Rotten Smeller. He was a socialist of the first order, and he was probably one of the ones that made the state of New York into the rising socialist utopia. But what it became was New York, the land of taxes. And when my dad retired, he moved south. Amen. Do I hear it? Anybody want to say amen? Moved to Asheville, North Carolina. That was a good place to move, kind of a halfway house between being a northerner and being a southerner. Asheville was cool. It was cool in 1974. It's cooler today. Okay? It's just a cool place. Okay, that's a sign. So, here's Cuomo. And he signed a piece of legislation that in New York State, the right of a woman to choose to terminate the life of her unborn child was so pervasive that it couldn't be stopped up until just the child was about to be born. I mean, if you would wait five more minutes, you'd have a live birth. So that baby could be aborted right up to the time of birth. In other words, we'll show everybody who's Lord, who's the one who's in control. And it's not the God of heaven. It's state government. Bow down and worship state government. It's going to tell you what to do. No one dare stand in the way of the right of this woman to choose death for her unborn child. Now, does that scare you? The way it sent shivers through me when I heard that, when I looked at it, saw it online, a report about it. And I sat there and I thought to myself, self, we are one micron away from God's judgment. When judgment falls on our country, it's reached a point now where we have devalued life so excessively that judgment's poised. When judgment falls, we are going to say, as this judgment surely affects us too, this judgment is just. What I'm now suffering, I'm suffering justly. Mm-hmm. All right, so that's the kind of thing we're talking about. The shaking of puny human fists in the face of the Almighty God. Now, Reuben steps up. And he's got a very simple statement to his brothers. Shed no blood. And the text tells us explicitly that he was going to take and restore Joseph back to his father. And so here's what the text says. Verse 21, but when Reuben heard of it, he rescued him, thought to rescue him out of their hand, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore them to his father. Why is Reuben suddenly all that concerned about a human life? Anybody? Yeah. He's the oldest. I mean, basically, he was responsible for his younger brothers. What's he going to say to his dad when he gets home? Yes, Peggy? Bilha. Peggy, I am extremely impressed with that. Do you realize that you just said what was one of the most esoteric reasons I ran across in the commentaries I consulted? And that's exactly right. Did everybody hear what Peggy said? She said, well, wasn't it Reuben who fooled around with Jacob's wife, Leah's concubine named Bilha? And yeah, there's a one-word sentence about it in Genesis 35, maybe, I forget where it is. But it, and so it could very well be that Reuben was seeking to get back on the good side of his dad. What better way to do that than to protect Jacob? Joseph, I keep saying Jacob. Joseph. So, we don't know what the right answer here is. Maybe a combination of things. He was the oldest. Perhaps Reuben's trying to get back on dad's good side. It's really hard to say. But anyway, that's his plan. He wants to restore him back to Jacob. So when Joseph came to his brothers, verse 23 says, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Why should we know that? Why is that important? Well, okay, yeah, so he wouldn't drown. How long can you tread water, right? But there's probably another reason, too.
He wouldn't have anything to drink.
Wouldn't have anything to drink. You can go a long time with no food. Doc, how long can you go without water?
Not very long.
Okay, so probably we're told that because Joseph doesn't have long to live. Okay, so there we leave Joseph, and he's in the pit. What's the conclusion to all of this? If the brothers had followed their initial plan and just outright murdered Joseph, then he could not have fulfilled God's providential plan for his people down in Egypt. But God's in providential control. And so he sends Reuben to persuade the brothers another way. God did not allow that to happen. Have you ever wondered how many things in your life would you have done if God hadn't providentially hindered you from doing the wrong thing? When we get to glory, I think we're going to see a movie. The movie's going to be How I Took Care of You in Ways You Didn't Even Know. Be prepared for not a two-hour movie. I think it's going to last a long time for the Lord to get through all the ways he's providentially worked in our lives to bring us to the point of salvation, to preserve us in the faith, and to get us home to glory in one piece. All right. See you later. Have a good day.